Well, good morning. You ever have one of those mornings where you woke up 45 minutes late? Now, I get here early, so I was still here early enough to, you know, to preach. But my brain's still waking up. I'm not used to that. I guess I slept well. I have a question for you this morning. Have you ever felt that God forgot about you? I think if we're honest with ourselves, we sometimes feel that way. David certainly felt that way when he very famously said, "How long, O Lord, how long? Will you forget me forever?" This morning in John's Gospel, in chapter 6, and in verse 16, we've been looking at the miraculous signs that John records in his Gospel, recording these signs specifically to persuade his readers to believe in Jesus. He highlights certain aspects of Jesus' life and ministry so that those that would read this gospel would believe that he is in fact the Son of God. Now, John records that Jesus performed this fifth miraculous sign on the Sea of Galilee shortly before the Passover. There were several of these signs that we've studied already, but this morning we're going to be looking at Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee on the way to Capernaum. All of these miraculous signs, they require the direct creative power of God himself, and they supersede the laws of nature. They're true miraculous signs. They cannot be explained, and my desire this morning isn't to try to explain them. I couldn't if I tried. John, the gospel writer, was certainly present, and he witnessed everything that he records in this gospel, but this sign revealed his glory as divine creator, specifically to his disciples. This miracle wasn't a public miracle. It was like a number of these miraculous signs, a more private miracle. But all of this is, I think we'll see, going to show us that Jesus' fifth miraculous sign was a miracle that was designed specifically to show his disciples that he had not forgotten them. Let's pray this morning. Lord Heavenly Father, we come to you. In your word, we ask that you would speak to our hearts. There are some here today that are going through very difficult times, challenging experiences, and maybe they've been going through these experiences for quite some time. And I've started to think that maybe, just maybe, you've forgotten them. It's how we feel, Lord. We know that we can think our way out of it, but how we feel sometimes dictates how we think. It shouldn't, but it does. And we sometimes feel as if you're busy doing other things for other people, maybe everyone else except for us. And that feeling of being desperate and alone, when in fact we're not, but still the feeling remains, can cause us to question your love for us, can cause us to question whether you're really concerned about us or the circumstances in our lives. And so I pray that our study of this fifth miraculous sign would prove to us, would show us in a very powerful and spiritual way that you have, in fact, never forgotten us. You've never left us. You've never forsaken us. That we're always on your heart and on your mind. Your thoughts toward us are many as the sand of the sea. We pray that we would see that this morning as we study your word. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, I certainly need a message like this. I'm sure many of you do as well, knowing that God is there for us. Let's read the account. I'm actually only going to deal with just a few verses this morning because there's so much personal application that we can receive from this paragraph, really. In John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 16, it says that when evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. And when they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water. And they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." And then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. There are only a few people that actually witnessed this, just his closest disciples. It's recorded by John, who is one of his 12 apostles. And in John recording this, you wonder, of all the miracles, John, that you could have recorded to prove to your readers that Jesus is the Son of God, sent from the Father, why did you pick this one? I often think that about the first miraculous sign, the wedding in Cana, when Jesus changed the water into wine. There were very few people that were aware that that even happened. Some of the other miracles and miraculous signs are far more spectacular, far more well-documented, and I think far more interesting in many ways, at least in terms of the crowds and the people seeing what Jesus could do. Powerful signs of his power, like raising Lazarus from the dead. But a couple of these miraculous signs are extremely personal. And that's important to me because I don't know about you, if Jesus were to do something miraculous that affected the whole world, I'd be impressed. But if he were to work miraculously in my life in a way that's inexplicable, and even if no one else knew, I'd be touched. I'd be encouraged. I know that I was loved. And I think in the lives of these men who had certainly seen some amazing things, the fourth miraculous sign was Jesus feeding the 5,000, which we studied last week. So they have seen some stuff. They have seen some amazing works that Jesus has performed. And not just that. These are just the miraculous signs that John recorded, the seven that he chose to include in his gospel. But we know Jesus performed hundreds, maybe even thousands of miracles, recorded by many of them, recorded by the other gospel writers. And in fact, Matthew and Mark also record this account and give some other information, which I'll share as we study this passage. But I want to start by saying that Jesus finally withdrew to a quiet mountainside to be alone and to pray. You see, that was the plan all along. You'll remember from last week's study that all of these things had happened. John the Baptist had been recently beheaded. His apostles had come back from ministering in twos. They had been sent out to minister. And the original intent was for Jesus and his disciples to travel to sort of a remote place and have some quiet time, if you will, some time of rest and retreat. And that didn't work out that way because crowds of, as we saw, 5,000 men, they showed up hungry. And of course, Jesus met their needs. But now it's evening. And his disciples sailed ahead without him across the Sea of Galilee for Capernaum, which is actually the home of Peter and Andrew. He had commanded his disciples to sail ahead without him while he dismissed the crowd, Matthew tells us. This was the plan. This is what Jesus was intentionally doing. This gave them the opportunity to leave the area without being followed. You see, what happened here is he gave them a way to escape. The crowds who were following, we'll see next week, they followed him to Capernaum. But this gave them an opportunity to leave the area without being followed. He dismissed the crowd, and that crowd had intended to try and make him king by force, we were told last week. So he gets rid of the crowd, he dismisses them, and we know that he sort of got away from them, and he had already sent his apostles or disciples away. He directed them to sail once again to Bethsaida, which was the area that some of the disciples lived in. Capernaum's very close by. But this was to avoid the crowd. And this was the same direction, as I've said, of Peter's home. So this whole plan here is to head home and to do so without being followed. I want you to understand that that's why they're not getting together on the boat or traveling on foot. The whole plan is it's sort of a decoy or a diversion. Send the apostles away, then the crowd will think, oh, they left. Meanwhile, Jesus gets away by himself, which he wanted to anyway. And then his plan, apparently, is to walk to them on the sea, and then this way no one will be able to follow them. That's not because Jesus didn't care about them. It's because they needed that time alone. In fact, this gave Jesus the remainder of the afternoon and the evening and into the early morning to be alone in prayer. In Matthew's gospel, in chapter 14, we're told that's exactly what Jesus did with this time alone. Now, I want you to think about what you do with your time when you're alone. I can tell you a lot of times I just come home really tired and I want to watch you know, on a Sunday, let's say I may want to watch football. Or I might want to watch a movie or just turn my brain off. But how many of us in the midst of our tiredness or exhaustion will actually say, wow, I got the whole evening into the early morning just to pray? Probably not many of us. And this isn't a message about the importance of prayer, although prayer is extremely important. I think it just shows how Jesus looked for that oneness with the Father in the Spirit that he had had from the beginning of time, even before that, from eternity. And in wanting and desiring that time alone with his Father, he cleared his schedule so that he could get away without interruption. He even got rid of the 12 disciples so that it would be him and God alone. Do you ever do that? Because if you're like me, if you do actually put the time on your calendar to have an evening just sort of praying and maybe studying and maybe into the evening, you start getting tired, right? And what was supposed to be a night of prayer is a night of sleep. Oftentimes what happens, we have good intentions, but it doesn't always work out the way we wanted. He had been trying to withdraw to a quiet place since early that same day. We know that. And of course, he had selflessly ministered to the crowds, and he desperately needed some rest. The fact that his cousin, John the Baptist, had been brutally murdered, the fact that there was so much ministry that needed to be done, there were so many needs. And what did Jesus do? I think anyone would have said, Jesus, take a nap. You need some rest. Get some sleep. Take a vacation. Go to Aruba. Get a little time away. You know, I used to vacation a lot when I worked in the corporate world, and I also did ministry part-time. I was probably working, I don't know, 60-some-odd hours, a lot younger then. And I would take vacations, and my vacations pretty much were like completely recharging my batteries because I just was always busy. And it was stressful, and there was commuting involved. You know, I had 10 hours of commuting just to go to my job. That wasn't even including the, I don't know how many hours, going in and out of the city as an assistant pastor. So I can tell you, when I took my vacations, I took vacations. Nowadays, my vacations typically, I mean, I do take a vacation occasionally, but to be honest, I don't need that same level of vacationing that probably many of you need because you are working more hours and you are busy and you are commuting. You probably need more time away like that. For me, you know what a vacation is for me? It's like a Monday or a Tuesday when I can just be home, study the Word, just not have to answer the phone. I'm starting to find out that what really rejuvenates me, what really refreshes me, is time alone with God. That's not to say I won't occasionally take some time off and do some fun things, but I don't need to go somewhere to get that. I know for sure that an afternoon or an evening or a late night spent in God's Word or in prayer seeking Him will more than make up for whatever it is I'm lacking in my life. Now, why do I say that? Because you can't take a vacation every week. Have you figured that out? You'd like to. I mean, when I left my job, I had, I don't know how many weeks of paid vacation, 6 or 7 at that point. It was crazy. And, you know, you could never find the time to even take all that vacation. If you did, your job would suffer. You know, it's crazy. I'm sure many of you experienced that. But what I've found is, if you wait for a week off to get refreshed, you never get refreshed. So that you go away and you barely get refreshed and then you have to come back and it starts all over again. It's like a treadmill. So what am I saying? If Jesus, the Son of God, God in human flesh, filled with the Holy Spirit, anointed by the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, who lived his life to please God the Father, if he needed time alone to pray and to worship and to seek fellowship with the Father, what makes you, what makes me, what makes us think that we don't? I think a lot of us are run ragged because we don't. So my encouragement to you, I'm not going to do the, you know, Sunday school thing where make sure you have your quiet time every morning. I'm not going to do that to you. Because I know life doesn't always work out that way, parents. I know some of us are taking care of elderly parents. Some of us are taking care of young children. Some of us have jobs that, you know, we work at night. And it just doesn't work out that way. What is most important is the principle, really the principle of the Sabbath, but the principle that you make time to be alone with God. And not to serve God. Okay, this isn't about you, you know, working at a soup kitchen or serving in the nursery. We're talking about you and God alone, allowing God to minister to you, to refresh you. I know some of the moms in our fellowship get away for a weekly Bible study that provides childcare. I'm sure that's a huge blessing for them. I know some of the guys get together for smaller group studies. We do some of those things as a church. We have smaller group studies here, and some of you have home studies. That's great. That's wonderful. But I want to encourage you, it might only be an hour. It might be less. You and I, we need that time with God to be refreshed. Even Jesus needed that time with his Father. And it took a lot to get that time. And he didn't get it right away when he needed it. But eventually he did, and he made the most of it. So as he's being refreshed, and as he's spending time with the Father, and as he is just blessed to finally, you know, have the world slow down for a minute so that he can really, truly seek the one he loves the most, the disciples were caught in a storm while they're out on the Sea of Galilee. And you might be thinking, oh, you could compare them. Oh, Jesus is all relaxed and seeking the Father, and, you know, his disciples are out there in the storm. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Who told them to go in the storm? It's not their fault. Jesus had specifically told them to get into the boat and to go to the other side. If you compare Matthew and Mark's gospel, he specifically told them to get in the boat, go to the other side. That was their mission, just get to the other side. And that was becoming increasingly more difficult. As we've already read, they were caught in a storm. The wind, the waves. Now, I personally believe, based on what I read in Matthew's gospel in chapter 14, that they may have been waiting offshore for Jesus so that he could rejoin them. Because look at the language there. It says he had not yet rejoined them. It seems to me, at least in my mind, that they were thinking, now that's not what Jesus had told them, he said go to the other side, but they were thinking, and maybe someone was making this up for themselves, one of the disciples may have said, hey, well, where are we going? We got to wait for Jesus. But I think they were thinking, let's just hang out here offshore, out of sight somewhat, and then when we see Jesus coming, we'll go pick him up and give him a ride. What do you think? Well, it does say that they were waiting for him to rejoin them. Well, they were prevented from doing so by what? The weather. Now, one of the most frustrating things for me as a planner is to plan an event, a fellowship event, or something else that's happening at the church or in my life, and to suddenly realize of all the days to plan an event, it happens to be the day that we're going to have a snowstorm. I've gotten to the point now where I got it down to a science with Sundays and Wednesdays. I basically just make the call. I look at the weather report, and you know what? If it doesn't snow, but they said all day it was going to snow, all right, that's on them. But how about when you have an event you can't reschedule? How about when you have a wedding planned? And where's Mike Tooker? I don't know if he's here at the moment, but because he's getting married in January. Pray. I mean, you know, you take a chance. Let's call it what it is. There was a wedding that many years ago, I was invited to a wedding on Long Island, and going to Long Island from New Jersey is in and of itself a chore. Right? We know this, right? The weather forecast was a blizzard. I made the call very early on in my mind. I'm not going. If I'm going to be honest, I was actually a little happy because I hate to drive to Long Island. Not really, but kind of. So the snow's coming down, and I'm like, nobody's going to this wedding. Very few people did. They still got married. But sometimes the weather gets in the way. There was one year where I rescheduled the summer baptism 3 or 4 times. And I figured, well, we could always join the Polar Bear Club and do it in December. I can't control the weather. That's an obvious statement, but why am I so frustrated when I can't control the weather? The weather is a perfect example of the things in life that we cannot control. Mankind, with all of his technology, still can't do that. Still can't control the weather. In fact, one political party seems to let us know that the existential threat to our existence is that the weather changes. The weather does change, and we can't control it. There's nothing we can do to stop a snowstorm when it's on its way, or a hurricane, or anything else for that matter. You think there's a message in that? You think that it's important that we stop and realize that God has to be in control of those things because we're not? There are times where, you know, I'm dealing with something and you're frustrated, you're trying to get health care for a family member and the insurance company is fighting you and you're thinking to yourself, what in the world? Here you're concerned about your loved one and here you're fighting with the insurance company for them to do what you pay them to do, right? My family's dealing with this right now. And there's that moment where you just stop and you say, I can't control the weather. How much can I do? I can't control this. And then there's that little, still, small voice that says, but I can. And you may feel that God has forgotten you because the weather's come down hard on you. Life has come down hard on you. There are things that have happened that if you would have had a choice, you would have changed. You would not have allowed them to happen. The death of a loved one, the sickness in your family. But when that happens, I want to encourage you to stop and maybe even say these words, I cannot control the weather. It's really helpful for me. I can't control the weather. Well, that's an obvious statement, but I need to remind myself of that. They could not control their circumstances any more than you and I can control ours. And they could make the excuse, but Jesus told me to be here. You heard him, right? Yeah, I heard him. You too, right? Yeah. Didn't he tell us to get in the boat and go across the other side? I mean, he knows all things. You think he might have shared the weather report with us. I have been in situations where I want to be careful about saying this because I don't want a lightning bolt to come down and get me, but where I specifically think God has put me in a situation like this so that he can tell me, see, you don't control the weather. There's a lot at work here. Here they are waiting offshore. Maybe, just a thought, if they had done what he told them to do and simply sailed across the sea, maybe they would have gotten there. I don't know this, just a thought. Because after all, he said, go to the other side, and now we find out that they're waiting offshore, right? That's you know, if you look at the other accounts, you'll see that they were waiting offshore. There was this, maybe they weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. I don't know that. But in either case, Jesus knew this was going to happen. So here we are, and we can relate to these men. They're looking, they're waiting. They tried to sail to the shore at this point, but they were prevented from doing so by the weather. We're told that they had been struggling to row against the wind for 3 to 3.5 miles. And Jesus, in Mark's gospel, we're told, was able to see that they were straining at the oars. Now, let me ask you a question. I know Jesus can see all things. But as a man, why was he still able to see them? Why weren't they already on the other side? So they're waiting there. They're straining against the storm. Jesus is praying. He's by himself. He's with the Father. And he looks out and he sees them. And I can imagine what I would have said. What in the world are they still doing here? But regardless of why, there they are, straining at the oars, straining. And Jesus gets involved. Now, what were they thinking as they're straining at the oars? I know what I think at those times. Here I am. God, where are you? How long, oh Lord? How long? Will you forget me forever? Now, that's David. So if David can say it, I guess I'm in good company. And the heart of Jesus is this. It's to get involved. Now, whether or not he intentionally put them in this situation and knew they would be there, or they didn't listen and found themselves in this situation, and he knew they would be there. He knew they would be there. He also knew they needed his help, and he also got involved. You see, that's the heart of Jesus. He hasn't forgotten about you. You may be in a situation today that you had nothing to do with. You didn't do anything to cause it. In fact, by serving God and obeying Him, you found yourself in this situation. That can be really disheartening. Or maybe you didn't listen to what God told you to do. Maybe you didn't listen to wisdom. Maybe you did the very wrong thing that God told you not to do. But regardless, you're in the storm now because you can't control the storms of life. You can't control the weather. Here you are. Now what? Same answer. Now what? Jesus. Amen. We read it already. I want to read it again. It says in verse 18 that a strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough, and when they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water. And it goes on to say, and they were terrified. But here he comes, walking on the water, doing the impossible in the storms of our lives that we either got ourselves into or found ourselves in through no fault of our own. It doesn't matter. Because eventually you're going to be in a storm. Eventually you're going to be straining at the oars for 3.5 miles. Eventually you are going to need God to get involved miraculously in your life, whether it's dealing with an insurance company or praying for your sick child. Eventually you will find yourself here. So how do we deal with it? Well, I don't know whether Jesus had planned on rejoining his disciples earlier. I have no idea, but I know he miraculously walked to his disciples on the Sea of Galilee right before dawn. That's what we're told. Sure, the weather had complicated things. But you know, the weather never complicates things with God. That is what I'm learning, like in this insurance situation. I'm learning, you know what? Maybe this is what's best. Have you ever said that? Have you ever had a couple of days to think about something and then say, you know what? What I wanted or thought should have happened, maybe that wasn't what was best for my loved one, for my child. Maybe what I was thinking maybe was limited in my ability to see all things. Maybe I didn't understand that you were working through the weather for a purpose, the circumstances in my life. You know, I have to think through these things. So do you. Well, Jesus probably wanted to rejoin his disciples earlier. The weather had complicated things. By the way, we're told that this happened at the fourth watch of the night in Matthew's gospel. The Romans and the Greeks, they divided the night into four watches or shifts for the city guard. So this is a common way of referring to it. It's not mentioned in John's gospel. But this tells us that he had waited until early, early the next morning to come to them in the midst of the storm. We have an indication that this had been going on for some time. 3.5 miles. I suspect that probably for most of the night they had been straining at the oars. Now, my first question is probably your first question. Jesus, I'm glad you showed up, but it would have been nice if you showed up two watches ago. You're here on the fourth watch. Where were you for the first two or three? Did you forget about us? Did you just leave us out there in the midst of the storm? Were you watching this thing? Does that make you happy to see us go through difficult circumstances? I know. I'm the only one that asks those questions in the storm. Oh, and those of you who come to me privately like Nicodemus at night and ask me those questions. We all have these questions. We're afraid to ask them sometimes. And sometimes we lie to ourselves and tell us, oh, no, no, it's all good. Pray for us. We're good. We're good. We're not good. We're not good. How about that? Is that too blunt for you? We're not good. We're really struggling. We're straining at the oars to try to figure out what in the world happened here to my mom, to my dad, to my child. How is this possible? I thought God loved me. Well, he waited. And sometimes God waits. I wish he didn't, but he does. He waited till the next morning. Now, regardless of why or how they got there, I have to tell you this. This time provided them with an opportunity to trust in his command to sail to the other side. He did say, sail to the other side. And I will tell you this, if God says you're going to do something, his word is sovereign. You'll do it by his strength and with his help, but you'll do it because God doesn't lie. Amen? But they had to trust him. How many times have we been straining at the oars trying to figure out, are we going to make it? And then, you know, you'll have Christians come to you akin to Job's counselors. Well, even if you die, God is still God. Yeah, that's great. Okay, well, thanks. But no thanks. Visiting hours are over. Bye. We have to see God is in this because, yeah, I know, but I don't want to hear that right now. What I really want to hear is where is God? I want an answer. You know, his disciples were terrified of him. Now, why were they afraid? You would have thought, being afraid of the storm, being terrified that they were going to drown, you would think the sight of Jesus would be an encouragement, right? I suspect they didn't at first understand that it was actually Jesus. In fact, one of the Gospels gives us an indication. They thought he was a ghost. You could understand why things would go from bad to worse, right? Oh, great. Now we're going to be haunted for the last 10 minutes of our lives. So now they got a ghost. You know, fishermen believe that a ghost would come to usher you to your grave. That's what fishermen believe. They're very superstitious people, kind of like sports fans. They're very superstitious people. They have a lot of legends and tall tales, and no one's really sure how big the fish was that they caught. They're very superstitious people. So they had a lot of stories. One of the stories they had was that, you know, if your ship was going to sink and you were going to die, you'd see your ghost. You know, you'd see your ghost calling you to the grave. So imagine what this must have been like for them. But Jesus assured them that they had nothing to fear. The first thing he does, it is I, don't be afraid. Now, I want you to take those words and tattoo them on your brain. Please, nobody go out and actually get a tattoo on your head or on your body. It is I, don't be afraid. Now, that's what I need to remember in the storm. He's there, and I need not be afraid. Because fear is what does me in. Fear of the unknown. Fear that God has forgotten me. Fear that all things are working against me. That's the kind of fear that I deal with in the storm. And you do as well. But he assured them they had nothing to fear. Now, this isn't recorded in John's gospel, but in Matthew's gospel in chapter 14, we find out that Peter had enough faith in Jesus to walk out on the water on the Sea of Galilee. That's not recorded by John. It's recorded in, as I said, Matthew's gospel. So Peter actually gets out of the boat. Then he starts to sink. And of course, Jesus rescues him. But he gets back in the boat with Jesus. And in fact, Jesus rejoined the disciples in the boat. And then we're told, look what it says in verse 21. Then they were willing to take him in the boat. And immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. What that tells me is they were a lot closer to where they needed to be than they thought. I want you to stop and think about what I just said. They were a lot closer to where they needed to be than they thought. And I think you would be surprised to know that so many times when we're in the storm, we're actually not only where God has called us to be, but we're getting closer and closer to where he's called us. I think Pastor Kurt the other day said to me, you know, he knows some of the things that are going on in my family right now. And he said, you know, I know that this was just like maybe last week. He said, I know that you're going through it right now, but it's really working. God's using it. And I appreciated that encouragement, Kurt. Still, I'd rather not be in the storm. But he does use these things. And I find out that I'm exactly where he wants me to be. And in fact, couldn't be there unless it were for the storm. A lot of meditation this morning, a lot of application. Well, you know, we're told in Matthew's gospel, he gets into the boat, and then the wind dies down. Now, I want you to know, he healed a child in his, what was his third miraculous sign? He healed a child, and that child, actually with the second miraculous sign, in chapter 4, the royal official's son was in Capernaum when he was in Cana, and he healed the son from like about 20 miles away. So my question, what's your question? Is it the same? What are you thinking, right? Jesus, why on earth didn't you just stop the storm from the mountain? I'll tell you why, at least in application. Because until we see Jesus in the storm has to do its work. He'll allow that storm to do its work until you see him in the storm. And then things can change. He rejoined them. He waited. He waited until after he entered the boat to calm the storm. And you know, they were completely amazed by his display of divine power and authority. Mark tells us they were completely amazed. In fact, they didn't understand how Jesus had miraculously fed the crowd of 5,000, right? They're probably still trying to figure that one out. They were a part of it and they didn't understand how it worked. They did not understand how Jesus had miraculously walked on the water, for sure. They didn't understand that. They didn't understand how Jesus had miraculously calmed the storm. And they were just beginning to understand that Jesus truly was God. There were a lot of things that they didn't understand. And there are a lot of things that you and I, that we don't understand. But Jesus is in the storm. This display of divine power and authority, we're told by Matthew, prompted his disciples to worship him as God. They finally got it. They've been trying to figure out who Jesus is, and they've been wrestling with, well, you know, the crowds have been trying to figure out, is he Elijah, is he a prophet, is he the Messiah, who is he? He's been letting them know that he's the Son of God. Now, guess what? They get it. They understand. He is truly the Son of God. And what do you do when you're confronted with God? You worship him. And by the way, when you come out of the storm, that's exactly what you'll do. But if you don't go through the storm, you're probably not going to. So, they recognize that only God could suspend the laws of nature and control the weather. I mean, he's walking on the water. And, of course, Jesus did accept their worship as the Son of God. He didn't discourage their adoration because he is God. And so anyone who would say otherwise, this certainly dispels that argument. Jesus is God. Only God is worshipped. And to be worshipped. So what have we learned this morning? Well, I've taken the time in these few verses to just kind of paint this picture, compare some of the other accounts, so that we can see ourselves in the storm. Because if there's anything I'm assured of, it's that there are people here today, not just myself, people here today who are caught in a storm and are straining at the oars. And most of their straining is probably, where is God? And why isn't he here? Has he forgotten about me? And when is this storm going to end? And after all, what's the purpose of this storm? Why would God allow a storm like this? What could he be doing in this? This doesn't make any sense. All of those questions are very normal. But until you see Jesus in the storm, the winds will never die down. Because you see, God wants us to worship him. He wants to, what does worship mean? It means surrender. It means being broken down to the point where you recognize, like they had recognized, they did not have the resources to feed the 5,000. This miracle, a very personal miracle, taught them a very important lesson. He cares. You realize this fifth miraculous sign, really more than anything else, simply says, I have not forgotten about you. And maybe this morning, the time we have in God's word is simply, you're here this morning to just hear those words. Don't be afraid. I'm in this. Don't be afraid. I'm here. I'm in this storm. I love you and I haven't forgotten about you. Maybe that's all we really need to hear, that we might worship him acceptably as he deserves. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, Heavenly Father, you teach us, you instruct us, you lead us, you guide us. And in this morning's meditation in your word, in John's gospel, there's so much. There's so much, Lord. I know for me, it encourages me to know that in the midst of some of the more difficult things I've had to go through in my life, you have always been there and will always be there. That you will never leave us nor forsake us. And while I would opt out of a storm, you sometimes call us into one. But you're always there in the midst of it. Help us to see you in the difficult circumstances of our lives. Help us to see you in the difficult circumstances of our culture and the world we live in. We're so quick to rule you out as if somehow you've vacated the throne of the universe, which you haven't done. Lord, give us wisdom, give us faith, give us strength, give us your spirit in great measure to trust you. And Lord, you'll reveal yourself in our circumstances in your good time, but I do pray that you would reveal yourself and would have revealed yourself in the midst of the difficult circumstances our church family is going through as individuals. I pray that that would have happened today. I know it has for me. And so I ask, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to our hearts in a powerful way as we continue to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.